When I think of the word indecision and the dangers associated with it, I'm reminded of the example in Genesis 19 when the angels warned Lot and his family to flee the city, for he was going to destroy that place. The text tells us, but he hesitated. May I suggest to you this morning that presently we are surrounded by a culture of indecision. In an article entitled, Just Keep It Simple, the author noted that so many people in our society today want to make so many issues into a hopeless and tangled ball of yarn. In the Bible, we have two genders, male and female. And male and female, he created them, Genesis 1:27. And these two genders form the foundation for the marriage relationship. We understand that God created man and woman. But our culture today, in the world that we live in, wonders whether there may be three or four, even more genders, and argues that it will take a good bit of further observation and research to know for sure. In the Bible, God says, I hate divorce. Our culture responds, it depends on the circumstance. And you will probably never fully understand all the difficult things that are going on, and will probably never know how much these people have suffered. The Apostle Paul noted, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Yet modern society argues for an endless series of appeals and a discussion of all things that might be affected in the criminal's childhood. Maybe you've noticed that we're living in a time and in a culture when people seem more and more incapable of making a firm distinction between right and wrong. A gentleman by the name of F. Lagarde Smith, who taught at Pepperdine University, noted that many of his law students refuse to accept the concept of absolute truth, and further refused to acknowledge that the Holocaust was inherently evil. Even his students of a Jewish background took the same stand. One of his Jewish students noticed, oh sure, I'm personally offended by the thought of any wholesale slaughter of Jews, but I sure wouldn't want it happening to me or my family, but I simply can't impose my morality on anyone. In response to a similar attitude, long ago, God, through the prophet Elijah, said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. In contrast to the culture of indecision that we live in today, in the Bible, we find that a definite line of distinction is made between right and wrong, good and evil. Just for example, you were either on Noah's Ark or you were drowned in the flood. As simple as that. In Psalm chapter 1, we find the righteous man and the wicked man, and no other category is considered. Look at it with me, if you will. And in Proverbs, we find the wise man and the fool. Now, notice, wise man, fool, no other category. There's just the two. In Jesus' teaching, we have light and we have darkness. In John 3, 19 through 21. We have the five wise and the five foolish virgins. We don't have indecisive virgins in the middle. It's either wise or foolish. We have the wise man who built his house on the rock. And And we have the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, Matthew 7 and verse 24. In Mark 16, we have lost and saved. That's it. Don't have anyone in between. And the sheep and the goats are the only ones pictured with regard to eternal punishment in Matthew chapter 25. Now, some are under the impression that we talk about absolute truth, right and wrong, black and white, that we are being like the Pharisees. Let me notice something with you, please. Jesus did not condemn the Pharisees for insisting on absolute truth. Note, they were not condemned for insisting on compliance, strict compliance with God's law. Rather, the Pharisees were very adept at circumventing God's law. In Mark 7, verse 9, you are experts in setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. Also note that Jesus, who contended that God's commands are absolute and unbending against the Pharisees. The Pharisees, like many today, make the mistake of insisting on the wrong set of absolutes. They consider tradition and their opinions to be absolute rather than God's word being the final source of authority. And remember, it was the Pharisees who were divided into two schools with regard to divorce and remarriage. They had the school of Hillel and then had the school of the Torah, and they didn't agree. I have noticed over many years what keeps people from making a firm decision is all the what-ifs that they can bring up in order to muddy the water. For instance, we cannot carry out capital punishment because we might execute somebody accidentally who's innocent. Or we cannot take a firm stand against some sin because, after all, it might be genetic. Allow me to offer this for your consideration to such hypothetical situations. The Bible is the inspired word of God. John 17, 17 finds Jesus praying, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Notice, Paul believed that what he gave them was the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I notice I'm getting behind here. I get to preaching and I forget about the charts. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Where does the scripture come from? Inspired by God. Literally, God breathed. That's what that means, inspired. God breathed. As such, the scriptures are the product of God's wisdom, not man's. God is eternal, all-powerful, all-wise. He can see the end from the beginning. Look at Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things that are not seen, are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Fulfilled prophecy is strong evidence for the word of God. Paul tells us that the church, which would include all the teachings that comprise, are composed of the gospel or the faith, are part of God's eternal plan. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 through 11. To the intent now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, before the New Testament was ever written or before ever any doctrine or verse was given by the Holy Spirit, God had already anticipated every possible and every possible or impossible what if that mankind might come up with. For example, when Jesus gave the instruction concerning when divorce was allowable, he already knew about every situation that would happen. In fact, he knows far more hypotheticals than we do. Yet, he gave one verse on the matter, which means that verse governs any situation that might arise. Look at it carefully. I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's it. Now, I want to note with you that hypothetical situations do not alter Scripture. So many times people think, well, this hypothetical, whatever it may be, actually sets aside the Scripture. Because the Scriptures aren't over us in areas where it doesn't deal with it. I want to make known that all the what-ifs are subject to the teachings of the Scriptures. They are not superior to the Scriptures. Rather, they are under Scripture. There are a good number of what-ifs that God has already answered. For instance, what if a Christian becomes unfaithful? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 13, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, here's your answer, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he's still faithful, for he cannot deny himself. How about the question, do Christians have to pay taxes if they are under a domineering and unbelieving civil government? Well, look at Matthew 22, verse 21. This was given by Jesus, and they were under the Roman government. And they said to him, bring me the coin. He said, whose image is on it? He said, Caesar's. And he said to them, here it is, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Clear teaching. Well, how about the question, could homosexuality be genetic rather than a moral issue? Romans, the first chapter, deals with it extensively. It says that the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another. It's not genetic. It's chosen. It's chosen. Read full context if you want to get the full meaning of it. What if two Christians divorce and neither one have been unfaithful to each other? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's it. Can a widow remarry? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. If her husband dies, she has liberty to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That settles it. What if someone claims that an angel has appeared unto them, and that angel told them something new? Well, quite simply, we just go to Galatians 1, 6 or 9. If anyone comes to you with any gospel than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema, and he includes angels in that. No doubt about it. Well, what if someone claims that when Jesus was upon the earth, he did not have actual fleshly body, or an actual fleshly body? There's a lot of people who claim this. But look at 1 John 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There's your answer. There's your answer right there. What if someone claims that the resurrection's already taken place? Well, Paul anticipated such a thing in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18. And Timothy's told to tell them there's no such thing taking place. No such thing. What if one claims there's no resurrection of the dead? Paul says we are above all men most miserable if there's no resurrection of the dead. Exactly. What if Jesus was not raised from the dead? Now, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, what about me? Well, I can't be safe whenever Jesus is not raised from the dead, because that means I have no guarantee of being raised from the dead. And certainly, 1 Corinthians 15:17 deals with that. Now, there are hypothetical situations that are meaningless. That is to say, they assume something that is not true. Now, let me show you. Matthew 22:23-30. The Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us 7 brothers, and the first died after he married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the 2nd and 3rd and 7th. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." They thought they had Jesus in a corner. Well, in the first place, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And in the second place, they didn't have enough information. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of the gospel." Your hypothetical situation is meaningless. That's what he says. It's meaningless. Because he says, in the resurrection, they are neither married or given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Just as simple as that. Often people talk about hypothetical situations in which one might be faced with either dying or lying to remain alive. Yet Jesus quickly points out, this is not a moral dilemma. In fact, God never places people in situations where the only choice that one has is a violation of God's will. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear, but will with every temptation give a way of escape. Lying is not the way of escape that God gives. Revelation 21:8 plainly tells us all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But dying for Christ is not wrong. It's not wrong. In this type of situation, Jesus could say, "Have you not read the scriptures? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Others present the situation in which someone breaks into a house and asks the whereabouts of your wife and children. But where did you ever get the idea that you are morally obligated to answer all questions? You're not, don't have to answer a question. If someone says to you, give me your social security number. No, I'm not going to give you my social security number. Why? Because it's an opportunity to violate my privacy. In fact, I don't even put it on the forms that they give you in doctor's offices to register for a new patient. I don't do it. But someone breaks into your house, are you going to actually have a conversation with them? Think about it. Are the whereabouts of others in your house can be easily detected if there's more people there. And before they can make any demands that are not going to be met, are they not going to be met with some type of force? You're going to put the stop to them if you can. If not, call 911 or whatever it takes. Now, in addition, does anyone really believe that if a person lies in such a case, now think about this, you tell a lie and say, well, there's nobody here. And you think the intruder says, oh, okay, that's good. No, they're not going to do that. They're going to go searching and looking. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. Now, in order to circumvent such passages as Acts 2:38, 22:16, Mark 16:16, and 1 Peter 3:21, some have devised the hypothetical of a person dying on the way to be baptized. I guess this is why so many congregations have spent money and put a lot of effort into getting the baptistry in the building. Don't want anybody having that problem, see? In such a situation, the argument is made, though, surely God would save the person who dies on the way to fulfill the command to be baptized. And then they somehow conclude that such actually means baptism is not necessary for salvation. This is the way the Baptists reason. But this is a classic example of using a hypothetical for the purpose of ignoring plain, clear Bible teaching. Kind of sounds like argument made by the Pharisees. They would like that argument. But people forget, if dying on the way to be baptized makes the command to be baptized non-essential, then dying on the way to hear the gospel and an opportunity to believe makes faith in Christ non-essential as well. Right? Well, if he just could have gotten to that meeting, he would have believed. But he didn't get there, so God will save him in unbelief. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. If dying makes one set of scriptures meaningless, they would make the scriptures dealing with faith meaningless as well. Second, such an argument fails to believe in the power of God. Something the Sadducees forgot in their belief, remember? You know not the scriptures or the power of God. Does God want people to be saved? Well, we're not quite to that question yet. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, of course he does. Of course he does. He wants you to be saved. Is God patiently waiting for some people to come to repentance? Yes, he is. Then why are we arguing about somebody dying on the way to be saved? Is God powerful or not? That's the question. And finally, let me suggest, there is a probably somewhere a mathematical formula determining the supposed probability of dying on the way to get baptized. And don't forget that mathematical probability of ending up lost if one is not baptized, is 100%. I'll quite frankly tell you, I, in my entire lifetime, and in all of my reading, have never found one case of a person determined to be baptized on his way to the baptistry and getting killed by a branch falling, hitting the head. I never have heard of it. And I've never heard of anyone drowning in the baptistry either. I'll just throw that in. Some people are kind of afraid to be immersed in water. I'll take that fear out of your way. Now, here is what we have. It's easy to become paralyzed into inaction concerning the need to serve God. Indecision paralyzes you. That's right. It paralyzes you. Our culture is filled with so many excuses. Well, maybe the Bible is corrupted, or to which God, of course, says, no, that's not possible. Or the Bible's too complicated, and God says, no, you can understand it. In fact, you must understand it, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Or maybe all religions simply lead to the same God, to which God responds, no, they don't. Or maybe God will simply save me for being generally a good moral person. And God says, no. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that means you. Or maybe I really don't need to follow everything Jesus taught. Think again. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In the book of Acts, we find many examples of people coming, becoming Christians. And I want you to think about some of these points with me, if you will. Such people came from all different backgrounds. You just don't find a certain class of people over here who became Christians. You find all kinds of people. Slaves, masters, people who were in business, tax collectors. Oh, even them. Yeah. You see, there's a diversity of people who became Christians. And you know what they were? They were all ordinary people. Ordinary people. Nothing special about them. But they understood what the apostles taught. And actually, they understood it relatively quickly. In Acts chapter 2, notice, they, on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was preached, and the people cried out, men and brethren, what can we do? Why did they cry out? Because they understood there was a deficiency in them, and there's something needed to be done, but what could they do? We find out in verse 42 what it was. As many as glad to receive the word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day 3,000 souls. These people were urged to obey God as soon as possible. You know, today, people in the religious world believe that baptism is a good thing. And this is getting to be more popular, by the way. More and more so-called non-denominational churches are baptizing people. But they don't baptize them right away. They get a number of them gathered up and say, okay, we got a quorum now, so let's go get them baptized. And they do it all at once, and generally it's a pretty big thing. A lot of them take them to the ocean or some big theater where they can baptize these people and make a big splash. But you know, in the New Testament, In Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul was told, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." He didn't say, "Next week we ought to get around to it." Or, "It's a good thing if you do this sometime in the future." Right then. In Acts chapter 2, it was done immediately. When a person really understands, and I mean really understands, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and they want to be saved, nothing can keep them from getting baptized, period. Look at Acts chapter 8 with me, if you will. In the case of Philip and the eunuch, Philip, beginning in Isaiah, the prophet, preached Jesus to the eunuch. Now look at this. Look at the count. They went down the road and came to water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, when you get home, you can find some nice clean water and be baptized then." Oh, no, it doesn't say that. It says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." May what? Be baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So Philip told them to go on, and when they got to town, they'd baptize him. No, he didn't do that. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and Philip, the eunuch, went down into the water, and he baptized him right on the spot, right there. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Do you know what? He wouldn't have been rejoicing if he hadn't have done what he knew he needed to do. And what was it? Confess Jesus and be baptized. That's what. The problem today in the religious world in general is indecision. Not sure if, flopping around like the wind. You need to be decisive, and you need to be conclusive in your opinions as to what you need to do. And that is, you need to be baptized into Christ. Outside of Christ, there isn't hope. There isn't hope. But with Christ, you have the hope of eternal life. Think seriously about the things we've discussed this morning. Don't allow yourself to be a victim of indecision, no matter what the subject may be, because indecision will lead to disaster if you don't recover from it.